It is time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you would open to Revelation chapter 3, we're making progress. Chapter 3, we are going to continue our study of the letters to the seven churches as we are involved in our study of the book of Revelation. Today we are going to look at the church, or look at the message to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, as we begin this class today, we are going to remind ourselves of some things we need to remember as we study the book of Revelation. If we're going to have a proper understanding of this book, we need to understand, number one, its style. It's different than most books in the Bible. It's a book of signs and symbols, using figurative language, using visions to convey the message that the Christians needed to hear. And we need to remember also who it was written to. It was written to help Christians in the first century who were suffering for their faith. And we need to try as best we can to read the book of Revelation through their eyes, and we will appreciate and understand the message that is found in the book. Today we're going to look at the message that was written to the church in Sardis. Here's a picture of some of the ruins from the ancient city of Sardis. What's interesting, though, that the ruins here actually are from a newer part of the city. The old city, the ancient city itself, was actually located up on top of that mountain back there. And as the city grew and the population grew, there was a need to add on to the city. And so there was another part of the city that was built down in the plain close to a river that was nearby. But it's the ancient city, the old city that's up there on top of that hill that we are going to be talking about as we get a little further into our study of Revelation. We've pointed out that the Lord's message to the churches, He includes some words, some phrases, some illustrations that would have a particular application to every city that has been addressed so far. And if we can understand some things about the city, then we can better understand and better appreciate the imagery that the Lord uses, or the figures that the Lord uses as He is addressing the city. And that will be very clear as we go through and look at the church here in Sardis. It's also true of Philadelphia and Laodicea, the last three churches that we have of these seven. The city of Sardis itself was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, and about 50 miles from Ephesus. If you didn't want to take the scenic route but wanted to get there straight from Ephesus, it would have been about 50 miles from Ephesus. There were five important roads that converged in Sardis, and that made Sardis one of the great trade centers of Asia Minor. The more roads that went to a city, the more traveled the city was, the more important the city became. The ancient city of Sardis is best remembered as the birthplace of modern money. Some of the first coins in the world were minted in Sardis. Sardis was also the place, or the home, of a very rich gold and silver mine. So there was a lot of gold there, a lot of silver there. There was a lot of wealth in Sardis. And where there's a lot of wealth, we're familiar with the temptations and the sins that would accompany that great wealth. And that was the case with the church in Sardis. As with these other churches, save the church in Ephesus, we are not told anything specific about how the gospel came to be there and how the church was established. As with all the other churches, what we have in Sardis especially is a church that mirrors the city in which it is found. I mean, after all, a church is made up of people. And the church in Sardis was made up of citizens of Sardis. And so some of the negative attributes, some of the negative things that were found in the city are also seen reflected in the church that are made up of the people there. The city enjoyed a very strategic location, as we saw in that picture a little bit earlier. The old city of Sardis was settled upon a spur of Mount Molas above the Hermus Valley. And except for one entrance from the south, the city was surrounded by 1,500 feet of steep and smooth mountain terrain, that made it a virtually impregnable fortress. In short, it was a safe city. The only way in and out of the city was through one road, through one passage. And the rest of it was a cliff. And so the city, in order to protect itself, just had to protect that one entryway. And that gave the citizens of the city a relaxed feeling, a feeling of confidence. We're safe here, we're secure here, and where there's that feeling of safety and security, then there's a little bit of laxness that's there. And that certainly was the case with the city and became the case with the church as well. It gave the citizens of the city an overconfident sense of security. The church, as we look at the letter, there isn't anything in the church that addresses any persecution or any error that's being taught or tolerated. That's not been the case in looking at Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. There's error, there's compromise, there's persecution in those churches. That's not the case here with the church at Sardis. The church in Sardis was dead, and we'll see that as we study through. The city of Sardis was notorious for its pleasure and for its love of luxury. It's a very wealthy city, a very secure city, and so it was a city where the citizens had the wealth, had the leisure, and had the opportunity to enjoy a luxurious lifestyle. The wealthier the city became, history tells us, the more decadent the citizens became. And so the church, the letter, rather, is written to the church that is found in this city. We've got the pattern here that these seven letters have been following, but with the letter to the church in Sardis, there is a little bit of a change. The Lord starts out with his identification. And then normally, where it is applicable, there's a commendation. That is, the Lord would commend what they're doing right. Then there would be the complaint, how you fix it, and what the promise or the blessing if you do fix it. In this letter, the commendation is found after the counsel. And we'll see that as we go through. Not a lot of commendation there, not a lot to commend, but it's there. But it doesn't come really until the end. Let's pause now. Let's simply read through the text, and then we'll go through the verses piece by piece, following the outline that we have here in this pattern to the letters. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now let's begin here with verse 1 with the identification. The way the Lord identifies himself to the church in Sardis, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Well, seven, as we've already looked at, seven is a symbolic number. It is a number that represents divine perfection. So here is the one who has this divinely perfect number. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit himself. And we've looked at that when we studied chapter 1 and verse 4. We're going to see it again when we get to chapter 5. This is the Holy Spirit. And then the seven stars, that's identified at the end of chapter 1. The seven stars that the Lord is holding in his right hand, those are the angels to the churches. Now, identifying the angels to the churches is somewhat more difficult. We've mentioned that it is most likely the prevailing spirit of each local congregation. It's that part of the church that hears and responds to the Word of God. The idea here with this identification is Jesus is the one who knows all things and who controls all things. It emphasizes His omniscience, that is, His all-knowing power, and it emphasizes His control over the church. He knows what's happening in the church in Sardis, and He's in control of the destiny of the church in Sardis. Now, as we said, the order of the parts of this letter is changed somewhat, and the Lord goes straight to the complaint in the first verse. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. When the Lord says you have a name, that you are alive, could we not understand that to be a reputation? You have a reputation for being a live church. Now, if this church was found in a wealthy city and the citizens were not being persecuted, they were wealthy themselves, the church would have had wealth. And perhaps that's what gave the church the reputation for being alive. Maybe it had a large membership. Maybe the membership was made up of prominent citizens of the community. You know, when you talk to people today in this country and you ask their opinion or their estimation of different local churches, sometimes someone can arrive at the idea, well, that church is alive, that church is growing, that church is vibrant. And what's that based on? Well, it's based on different things for different people. Maybe they have a large membership. Maybe they had to build a new building. Maybe they've got some different programs that they're involved in. That is, they're preaching the gospel. They're having different groups that are meeting and writing letters to people. Like we have visitation groups, and we try to follow up with visitors and those who are shut in. Maybe they're supporting X number of preachers in different places who are taking the gospel or who are preaching the gospel in other places. All different kinds of criteria that we can use to arrive at the opinion or the idea, well, that church, it's alive. But whose opinion really matters? God's opinion is the one that really matters. And the Lord is able to see through all of that, and what He sees is a corpse. He doesn't see a living church. He sees a church that is dead. In reading and doing some study, one commentator has referred to the church in Sardis as tombstone territory. It's really just a corpse. That was the Lord's opinion. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. We've pointed out and mentioned the same thing can happen to a church today. It can have a name and a reputation that it's alive, but in fact, it is dead. The Lord continues in verse 2. He says, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Now, if we have an understanding, well, now I'll pause and say, this is what the Lord says. How do you say we're dead? Well, this is how I say you're dead. Your works are not perfect before God. If we have one understanding of the word perfect as being sinless or perfection, is any church going to have perfect works before God? The answer is no. So we need to study, and we realize the word perfect can also mean to complete or to perfect something. That is, to complete it, to see it through to the end. What happened to the church in Sardis? They quit. They quit doing their work. They started out right, but they quit. They didn't see it all the way through to the end. Kind of like the Jews that came back from captivity. They started building the temple, and then they quit. And here comes the prophet Haggai and Zechariah and has to stir them back to activity to get them to complete the construction on the temple. What happened here in Sardis? Well, the members are living in an affluent city. They're not being persecuted. There's no struggle there. And where there's no struggle, sometimes there's the temptation to simply lay it aside. If there's no persecution, if there's no struggle, if there's nothing to fight against, there's no work to be done at all. So there's that temptation, and they were giving in to that temptation. They'd given up. They needed to finish what they had started. You remember the church in Ephesus? You remember what the Lord had against them? What had they left? They had left their first love. very similar thing here. There are a lot of similarities between the church in Sardis and the church in Ephesus. That is the problems. They'd left their first love. They needed to go back to what they had before. Sardis had given up. They were putting on a show. They looked like they were doing right, but they had given up. And so here he tells them, I've not found your works perfect before God. They needed to finish what they had started. Now we have the counsel here. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Here's what you need to do about it. First, you need to be watchful. And all Christians are to watch. And we'll see why this need to watch, why this is so applicable to the church in Sardis especially. But for all Christians, we're all told to watch. In the book of Matthew, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 24. Verses 42 through 44. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. The Lord says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the Lord says to be watchful, and indeed we need to watch, and says to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He looks and he sees that for all practical purposes they're dead, but is it too late for them? No, it's not too late. It's the last hour. They better do something now. It's not too late, but they need to be watchful. They need to strengthen the things that remain. Now is the time for them to act. If they were to survive as a church, they had to strengthen their faith and their love, and they had to get back to serving the Lord. And the council continues here. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. That's the same instruction that was given to the church in Ephesus. Remember the first works. Get back to doing what you were doing in the beginning. And we pointed out when we studied the church in Ephesus, it's always good for a local church to revisit its own history and think about the struggles and the sacrifices that were made in the beginning, and to learn about that and to go back and have that same spirit and that same attitude and that same motivation again. That's when they were serving the Lord, and they needed to get back to that. Remember how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. We need to do that as a congregation, but we need to do that also as individuals from time to time. Our zeal begins to wane, and we need to be reminded of what we felt like when we came up out of the waters of baptism and how we were on fire and we were ready to serve the Lord. We need to go back and remember that. Now, this is the interesting part in this letter. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Here, the Lord appeals to the history of the church in Sardis. The citizens who were there, the members of that church, they would have understood just exactly what the Lord was talking about. Twice in the history of the city of Sardis, the city was attacked. It was taken over by surprise and overthrown. Once it was done in 546 BC by the Persians, and then it was done again in 218 BC. I believe it was by the Greeks, but I'm probably wrong about that. The first time the city was overthrown, remember that picture of that city, remember the description. Except for that one entryway, the only way into the city was to climb up 1,500 feet of sheer rock. And that was virtually impossible, but not entirely impossible. It was done twice. The Sardinians concentrated in 546 BC. The Persians attacked the city. The people of Sardis concentrated all their forces on protecting the south entrance into the city, believing that the rest of the border around the city was inaccessible. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, offered a reward to any man who found another way into the city. One of his men observed a soldier of the city who accidentally dropped his helmet off the side of that cliff. And then he watched from where he was hiding, he watched that soldier climbed down that wall and retrieved that helmet and climbed back up. And he remembered the path he took to do that. And that night, he took a small band of soldiers with him, and he went back and he retraced the steps and went into the city and took over the city with that band of soldiers. And he got his reward from King Cyrus. That was the first time the city fell. They were attacked from a place that they were not expecting. They weren't prepared for it. They weren't guarding it, and they were taken over. And then it happened again in the city's history. They were attacked in a similar fashion. And so the Lord says, if you don't watch, I'm going to come upon you at an hour you don't expect. And with the coming of the Lord, it's understood it's not going to be a pleasant visit. They're going to be visited with judgment. And so when the Lord tells the city of Sardis, therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you, would be similar to the Lord today sending a message to New Orleans saying, I'll come upon you like a hurricane. Or California, I'll come upon you like an earthquake. Or Chicago, I'll destroy you like a fire. Or Xenia, I'll rip through you like a tornado. That's how this message would have been received by the people of Sardis, by the members of the church in Sardis. They knew exactly what the Lord was talking about and how he would be coming upon them. And if they weren't ready, and if they weren't watching, they would be overcome. Now, we said that there is some to commend here in the church in Sardis. Not much, but a few. Verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. There was a small remnant of the church that was faithful. They were serving the Lord. They were doing the best that they could. And what the Lord says, they've not defiled their garments. Having defiled garments is used all throughout the Bible to represent the idea of being stained with sin, or coming into contact with that which is sinful, with that which separates us from God. Here's a city that was very wealthy. The citizens were given over to sin, and apparently those in the church were doing the same thing. But there were a few who weren't. There were a few who were faithful. They'd not soiled their lives by involvement in the sinful world around about them. And so there is the promise to those who have not soiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Again, looking at this book of signs and symbols, we said colors mean things as well. The color white means purity or holiness. But it also carries with it the idea of victory. In the Roman world, whenever these generals would come back from a prosperous military campaign, a victorious campaign, they would come back and they would be wearing white, and they would ride white horses, and that was a sign of victory. And so I believe both of these ideas can be joined together with this color white, with this promise. They're going to be pure. They're pure because they've kept themselves separate from the world. They've not defiled themselves with the world, and they're pure. And of course, we know that we're pure in the blood of Christ, and that image is used a number of times in the book of Revelation. But also this idea of victory, that we'll have victory in Christ. They may be few in number, they may be outnumbered there, but they are victorious. And when the Lord does come, he'll come in judgment against those who are in sin, but those who are right with him can ride in that victory parade with him. They will be victorious with him. So that's one of the promises. If we'll keep ourselves separate, we'll have that purity and we'll have that victory with him. But verse 5 continues, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The book of life is mentioned as far back as the book of Exodus. And there Moses, when God was angry with the children of Israel, God told Moses that he was going to destroy them and make of Moses a nation, and Moses, in interceding for Israel, said, no, blot me out of the book you've written. Spare them. That's the first reference to a book containing the names of those who are in a covenant relationship with God or who are right with God. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, it's the book of life. And we'll see it especially when we get to chapter 20. But here is a passage. Apparently, what can happen to the names that are written in the book of life? They can be blotted out. They can be removed. I remember one time when I was in denominational error, there was a young person in the class with me who was having some struggles and said, "You know, I'm not sure I can remain saved." And like Peter, I spoke up and I said, "Well, your name can't get erased out of the book of life." And I was right. It can't be erased, but it can be blotted out, which is the same thing. It can't be blotted out. It can't be erased, but it can be blotted out. So here's one passage among many, many in the Word of God that teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation, can lose his promise. And then the conclusion here is, "I'll not blot out his name from the book of life," which the negative, really, the negative of that is the positive. Your name's going to stay in the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's the promise in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father in heaven. But if we deny him before men, he will deny us. And so if we'll remain faithful, our name will be in the book of life, and we will be confessed. The Lord will own us when he brings us before his Father in heaven. A lot of good lessons that we can take from this short letter to the church in Sardis. Among them, a church's reputation may not be its true character. The book of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, tells us to test ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. And we need to do that. Not go by reputation, not go by past accomplishments, but let's make sure that we are truly right with God. A church that abandons its distinction in order to blend in with the religious landscape will die without completing its works. We didn't talk about that a lot as we went through, but if Sardis was a wealthy city, and it was, and the church was not being burdened with persecution or with error, perhaps part of the problem was the temptation to simply make itself a part of the community and to be recognized by the community, by the city, as being a good group. And of course, any time the Lord's church tries to do that, a local church tries to do that, it's going to make compromises, and it's going to be taken away from the work that the Lord would have it to do. One thing we've emphasized through many of these letters is that judgment will be on an individual basis. The church there as a whole was pretty much dead, but there were a few who were still right with God. And so we will be judged as individuals. But at the same time, we need to do what we can to make the local church the best that it can be. Christians are to watch, and the thing we need to constantly keep before us is my name found in the book of life. Because when it's all said and done, that's the only thing that's going to matter, is whether or not our name is found in that book. That's all that I had that I wanted to share. So we've got some time left to open up to comments, questions, and discussions. From verse 5, it talks about being blotted out. We think about, you know, writing, and when I was younger, I said, "Well, it's not erased." This has reference to the ancient practice of writing on a wax tablet. And you would use a stylus, and you would write the message or write a record on a wax tablet. And when that became obsolete and wasn't needed any longer, you would simply heat up that tablet and it would melt and all the writing would go away. Or the idea of taking a hot instrument and blotting out that record. So that's where that wording comes from, of being blotted out. It is removed. It's removed from the book of life, or it's removed from the record. Yeah, those, when the overall atmosphere is one of compromise and acclimating oneself with the world and enjoying the world, those who are standing for the truth are going to be a thorn in the side of those, and they're not going to be appreciated. The fact that they haven't defiled their garments is not going to be appreciated by the majority who have. Well, that's right. They would have known who they are. He says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We didn't talk about that. Can we ever be worthy of Christ from our point of view? No. We can never be worthy of Christ, but there are places in the Scriptures where the Lord talks about us being worthy. And here's one of those places, and it's that we've not defiled our garments with the world. That's right. What matters is what we're doing now, not what we did then. As far as when the Lord's going to return, there aren't any guarantees other than when someone makes a prediction. That's a pretty good guarantee it's not going to happen then. Because the Lord says we're not going to know. That's right. Your name can't be blotted out of a book it wasn't written in the first place. That's right. Our time's gotten away from us. I appreciate everyone's participation. Wednesday, we're going to Philadelphia, and I've got some lovely pictures of us in the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall. I want to show you them. We're going to study the message to the Church of Philadelphia on Wednesday. Appreciate everyone's attention and participation. Thank you.